Let's pray. Lord, as always, may you open your word to us and open our hearts to you. Do speak to us from your word. In your name we pray. Amen. When I worked at 3M in Cumberland, the line that I worked at, we did a lot of experimental work. Corporate, the engineers from corporate would come in trying to find tune some of their products, and they'd run them on our line. And most of the time, they produced good results. Sometimes, however, no matter how many times they came, three, four, five, six times to our plant and ran their experiment on our lines, sometimes, no matter how many times they tried, it just did not work out. And so they wrote it off as a dead end and started all over again. That's an analogy for what happened to pre-flood man. They made a choice which led to a dead end. And then, as you know, God flooded the whole earth and put an end to man except for Noah. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 6, 1 through 8. We've been working our way through Genesis, and we're on the first part of the chapter today. And we'll also have the verses up here if you do not want to turn. But this is a description of what happened to early man. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives, and technically in the Hebrew it's as their women, they took as their wives or as their women, any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in," or as the King James translates it, "or strive with," "my spirit shall not abide in or strive with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. These were the giants that are recorded in other parts of the scripture. So what did pre-flood man do? Verse 2, the sons of God took the daughters of man to be their mates. In short, there was some hanky-panky going on that wasn't supposed to go on. That's what happened. And as God watched all this happen, got ahead of myself, and because of this hanky-panky going on, the Nephilim, the giants, were born, the ones that, again, we read in other parts of the scripture. As God watched all this go on, he said that man's days are numbered. He'd give them 120 more years, and then he would destroy them, in essence, by the flood. Most people assume that this 120 years is the period that it took Noah to build and fill the ark. It also seems to be what Peter is suggesting in 1 Peter 3:20, when he says God's patience waited in the days of Noah. God waited to bring judgment upon the earth while the ark was being completed. So probably those 120 years was the time it took Noah to build and fill the ark. So who were the sons of God and the daughters of men? Since their union would cause this huge issue, who were they? There's two main views on this. Not going to go into any detail, any great detail. We simply don't have the time. But let me briefly give you both views. Some people think the sons of God and the daughters of man, that the sons of God refers to the godly line of Seth. If you remember, Cain killed Abel, and then Eve had another son called Seth later on. Some people think that Seth and his line was a godly line and the daughters of man were the descendants of Cain. So the godly line, sons of God through Seth, the ungodly line, daughters of man through Cain. And then according to this interpretation, once the godly line began to intermarry with the ungodly line, even the godly became ungodly. And we know that this is a real issue centuries later when Israel is going into the promised land. They're told to wipe out the inhabitants and definitely not to intermarry with them. They sort of wipe out most of the inhabitants, but then they begin to intermarry with the inhabitants of the land. Very quickly, they start serving these other gods that were the gods of the women they married. And very quickly, they start straying from the Lord. And God eventually destroyed them as a nation as a result. We also know that many a Christian will marry an unbelieving spouse. And when this happens, often they stray from the Lord. So it's a very real issue. I, however, find it a little bit wanting. I don't see in Scripture where it really indicates that Seth's line was essentially godly and Cain's line was essentially ungodly. I just don't see it. And then more importantly to me, how does the union of Seth's line with Cain's line, how does that create the Nephilim, the giants of old? It doesn't add up in my mind. To be fair, it's a valid interpretation. They're not doing any injustice to the Scripture. I just disagree with it. But it is a valid interpretation. Other people, myself included, when we look at the sons of God and the daughters of man, we understand the phrase sons of God to refer to angelic beings. Just as it does in Job 2:1, where it says the sons of God came before God that day, they presented themselves, and it's referring to angels. This case, these angelic beings, I believe, to be fallen beings, the demons. And the phrase the daughters of men to refer to females of the human race. So according to this view, pre-flood man began to become totally depraved when the demons began to spread their seed among mankind. And interestingly enough, if you read the old religions, the Greek and the Romans religions and other religions, there are many, many tales of how the so-called gods, the demons, how the so-called gods raped human women and or took some to be their mates. Other than the fact that this is totally disgusting, I only have two things to say about this. One, demons do not tend to act overtly in a society unless that society opens some doors for them. Think of Haiti and voodoo. So once again, demons do not tend to act overtly in a society unless that society opens some doors for them. And two, you cannot consort with demons and not be deformed by evil. Any more than a kid playing in the mud can play in the mud and come out clean. Can't be done. So one wonders, once some of this began to happen, what other type of evils were produced? What other type of mischiefs did the demons do in that society? And frankly, I'm glad we don't know. I'm glad the Bible doesn't give us all the gory details. I don't want to know. In any event, as a result of this, verse 5 through 8, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So after pre-flood man began consorting with demons, the result was that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, meaning that the whole earth, almost the whole earth, was wicked. And wicked is kind of a strong word. Wicked tends to imply intentionality, a deliberate spurning of God and his ways. Sometimes people don't really realize what they're doing and they reject the Lord, but wicked tends to imply there's a deliberateness, a choice, an intentionality. And so wicked people don't just stray from God, they stray a long way from God. And this wickedness was great on the whole earth, meaning that just about everyone had deliberately rejected the Lord, except for, verse 8, Noah. We sometimes think our world is getting strange, and we sometimes think there's a lot of wickedness in our world. But imagine a world where only one person pursued God. What a world that must have been. And as a result, as we already read, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart, the great majority, almost everyone except Noah, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's quite an indictment, isn't it? How sad that early man should have come to that. Think about what these people had going for them before the flood. Remember that Adam lived up into the generation of Noah's father, Lamech. He lived into Lamech's generation. He didn't live into Noah's, but up into Noah's father's generation. Obviously, most people would not have known Adam, but think about this. Adam carried with him the memory of Eden, what it was like before man sinned, what it was like to live in a paradise. He carried with him the memory of walking in the evening, talking to God in the cool of the evening. Again, most people wouldn't have known Adam, but still, no doubt, most people would have heard of him. And if they had wanted to, they probably could have talked to him and heard the story of what it was like before man sinned. And then think also of this. I can only speak for myself, but I think I am wiser now than I was when I was 20, when I was 30. I think I'm wiser than I was when I was 40. I hope I think I'm wiser than I was when I was 50. These people lived 800-900 years. Think of the life experiences, the wisdom they could have acquired. And yet, with all that going for them, these people before the flood became totally depraved. And as I always say, we make our choices, and then our choices make us. We make our choices, then our choices make us. And apparently that's what happened here. They began consorting with the demons, and before you know it, they reach a dead end, and God destroys their world. So that's what happened back then. What are the takeaways for you and I, for those of us who are gathered here today? There will come another time when man will reach a dead end and God will destroy the world. He first did it with water. It's said that when he comes again, he'll do it with fire. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Everything will be destroyed by fire. And just as in the days of Noah, most of mankind will be totally into themselves and not into God. They will make choices. They are already making choices if we are near that day. They will make choices that will then make themselves, which will lead to the massive dead end. And not only that, but many people will not even understand, according to the scriptures, they will not even understand as the beginning of the judgments falls upon the world, they will not even understand that this is God's judgment, and this is God's way of trying to call them back to Him. They won't get it. They'll just keep on doing the things that they've done before. The picture I have in my mind is of a big anthill. I was walking in my dad's woods a number of years after I left home, and I came across, I came across an anthill 3 feet high. Never seen anything like that up here in the north. 3 feet high, an anthill. Imagine a person having that kind of anthill in their backyard. Then that person decides to get rid of it, so he does what men do. Get out the gas can, douse that anthill with gasoline, and then lights it on fire. So much for the anthill. Amen. not going to be much left of it when it's done. Imagine what the ants were thinking and doing before that person doused that anthill with gasoline. They were doing their everyday ant things, going about their ant business, thinking their ant thoughts, doing what ants do. And then just in a moment, the gasoline's poured, it's lit on fire, and that's the end of their world. Peter said that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, that in some ways it will come very quietly. People won't necessarily be expecting it. Then all of a sudden, the anthill will be doused with gasoline and lit on fire. Both the heavens and the earth, Peter said, will be burned up in a moment. Which is sad, isn't it? Think of just our country here in the United States. We have everything going for us. We have a history of spirituality. If you read the church history of our origin and throughout the centuries that we have been a nation, it's phenomenal. It's good reading. We have a rich history of spirituality. And we have good churches everywhere you look. Maybe not as many as we had before, but still, you cannot live in a community and be within a driving distance of a good church. It can't be done. We have so many good churches here in our country. And we have total access to Bibles, physically and electronically. How many Bibles do you have? Count them someday. I can't count mine because I got too many electronically. Total access to the Word. Total access. We have Christian TV and Christian radio, Christian colleges and Christian seminaries, even Christian high schools and so on. We have everything going for us spiritually. And yet, even if we are not in the end times, is our nation running into a dead end because of the choices we're now making? I sometimes wonder. I sometimes wonder. And how I pray, as I always pray, that the Lord would revive us one more time. And that's the first takeaway. Our nation needs to repent. It needs to return to Jesus. The second one, more importantly, since our world is growing increasingly dark, we who truly know the Lord, we need to shine all the brighter. As the darkness gets deeper, we need to shine brighter. That's the second takeaway. Continuing in 2 Peter, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the heavens and the earth, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Knowing that God will destroy this world, how should we live? We should live lives of holiness and godliness. Holiness, at its core, essentially means to be different in a good way. To be different in a good way. We should be holy. We should be different from the world in a good way. And of course, the word godliness means to be like God or to be like Christ. We should be different in a good way, and we should be as much as we are able to be like Christ. That's what we're called to be. And isn't that exactly what the world needs? They need us to be different in a good way. They need us to set an example. They won't always like us for it. Sometimes they'll hate us for it, but they need it. They need us to demonstrate that there is another way by the way that we live. And of course, they need us to act a lot like Christ. The world is angry. The world is divided. The world is anxious. They need us to be peace and compassion, kindness, goodness, and so on. As the world grows increasingly darker, we need to shine increasingly brighter. As the world wanders further and further from the Lord, we need to increasingly point them back to Jesus. to the one who created them. And unfortunately, I sometimes fear that a good portion of the church, rather than being godly and holy, is asleep like the world's asleep. Now let me share some comments. We're going to take a major turn here. Let me share some comments which at first might seem totally unrelated to anything we have said so far. It is related, just be patient. These are comments about growing old. And they are taken from the book Over the Hill and On a Roll by Bob Phillips. So this is when you know you're over the hill. You're over the hill when your younger brother starts going bald. You're over the hill when people stop saying to you, "You look good," and start saying, "You look well." You're over the hill when you refer to someone under 40 as a kid. You're over the hill when your joints buckle and your buckles don't. I can relate to that one. You're over the hill when you know your way around but don't feel like going. You're over the hill when you realize that history textbooks include events you remember reading about in newspapers. And you are over the hill when you realize how many people in general are just plain winging it. Can you relate? I'm beginning to. What's the point? Our world is over the hill and headed towards a dead end. It's tired. Our world, it's tired. It's a little bit scared. It's beginning to suffer a lot of aches and pains. And it's losing its memory. It needs the hope that only Jesus can give. So let's you and I be and share that hope. The hope that's only found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes I look at some of the decisions made in the world and it just boggles my mind. It just seems like in so many ways, 2 + 2 doesn't equal 4 anymore. And so many of the things that are new, the thoughts that people are thinking, the ways that people are doing things, the new ways that people are doing things, It's not new. Nothing's new under the sun. It's just old thoughts repackaged and with a new bowl. But so much of the world is chasing after these strange ideas. Our world is old. It's tired. And I know so many people, Lord, I know so many people who are anxious about the future. I know so many people who are angry with those who disagree with them on the political spectrum. So many people that I would say are borderline rabid. Strange world. It's a strange world. And yet you are still in control. You are working all things out according to your plan. You are still looking after your children. Nothing has changed. And what you have called us to do has not changed either. You have called us to be your arms and your feet. You have called us to be your voice. The mission hasn't changed. Come what may, the mission will not change until the very day when you return. Lord, help us to not fret and worry about things we can't control. Help us not to fret and worry about the future. It's in your hands. Help us to focus on what you called us to do, to be godly and holy, that we might glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.